Couple of house cleaning things just to begin with. Someone asked me between the services, you know, this is Advent, we have a different bulletin that we use, and it starts with what? You all saying, Amen, come Lord Jesus. And you're kind of thinking, well, who thought that up? John. Okay? That's the end of Revelation, the end of all Scripture. It's Amen, come Lord Jesus. That's it. So here we are beginning our services on Advent with that whole thought of come. You know, his promise, you know, I am coming to you soon, something like that. You know, and it's our joyful response, come Lord Jesus. That's Advent. That's what we're about. And there's no better person. There's no better person to prepare us for the coming of Christ than John the Baptist. I love John. He's great. After all, he'd been sent for that very purpose with Jesus. The first thing that John does and encourages us to do is to prepare for Christ, is to show remorse for our sins. That's it. Remorse or sincere sadness, something lacking many spiritual leaders of John's time. And so many of them come out to be baptized by John, but John says to them, you brood of vipers. One of the best lines in all Scripture, isn't it? You brood of vipers. Well, in 30 years of doing this, I have attended innumerable seminars on church growth, read a tremendous number of books, Wagner's one, I've forgotten the big guru of the business world. It was Management by Objectives. Drucker, that was it. Peter Drucker, and those of you that have done the business things, you know who Drucker is or was. Well, when he quit doing the business stuff, he went over to the church side, and oh man, we had all sorts of stuff by Drucker of all the things we needed to do, and I looked it up, and not one of them said, address your congregation as a brood of vipers. Maybe it's one of those things you can only do once, and John did it, so it's done, all right? I get that. So, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? John knew that the Pharisees and Sadducees that were coming out, they weren't coming out to be baptized because they were sorry for their sins. Nah, they were coming out instead because they wanted to be seen as being baptized, because that was the thing to do if you were a religious person and you were just kind of keeping up such an appearance. And doing that was a full-time job for the Jewish leaders. It's okay. But the other part is, you know, Jews, and using their language, Jews are the chosen people, right? You're born a Jew, you're a Jew. That's it. You don't have to do anything. But if you're a Gentile and you really understood the one God, Yahweh, and you really wanted to be part of the Jewish community, you could become a Jew. One of the first things you had to do was to be baptized, to become a Jew. So, in essence, the Pharisees especially are kind of looking at this and sprinkling their nose and going, wait a minute, I'm already a Jew. What do you mean go out and get baptized? No, but everyone else is doing it, so let's go along. That's the point, is they're saying that this, you're not, you may have been born a Jew, but you're not really getting ready for Messiah. Ooh, maybe I should. But they weren't truly. These leaders didn't seriously think they needed anything, because after all, they were Abraham's children. Didn't that mean that they had this free ticket to heaven? And weren't they God's chosen people all along? So we too could come to worship with that same attitude, can't we? We could come to church not because we want to hear God's word, but because there's some sense of obligation to, I don't know, family or tradition. In the process, we may even think of ourselves and trick ourselves into believing that heaven is already ours just by virtue of being, well, ourselves. We're great people. We're the beautiful people. Just take a look. We are. And we might think that our attendance at church really doesn't do much for us in any way, shape, or form, but let's just go and pretend. If so, John has some strong words for you. You brood of vipers. Deceitful, just like a serpent in the Garden of Eden. That's what we are if outwardly we live the life of a believer without being a believer on the inside. But what does it exactly mean to show remorse over sin? It doesn't mean to be sad that others are offended by your actions, or to be sad that you got caught. Nah, that's regret, not remorse. To show remorse means to change your mind, to change your mind about sin. It means that we no longer view sin as something that is fun and exciting, or something which really can't be helped because, you know, it's just the way I am. And it isn't that harmful anyway. It means that we don't see sin for what it is, that it's something that damages our relationship with God and with others. Sin is something that God hates so much that he once destroyed everybody that was here, except for eight, with a flood. And he promised not to do that again. And sin will move God really to destroy the world again in anger, if necessary, as he says, with fire. How then should we view our sin? Really, with serious sadness. Therefore, when we all join in confession in just a few minutes in the service, we should not just parrot the words printed out for us in the bulletin, but make that confession a sincere confession. You'll probably notice, if you've been here for a while, that Father Phil and I will announce, you know, let us all now confess our sins against God and our neighbor. And there's a pause. We haven't lost our place. We know where we are. We know what the next words are. We're taking that opportunity to kind of go, yeah, this is one I thought about. Oh, yeah, no. God, I'm sorry. And we're hoping you're doing the same. Maybe I need to leave a little longer period of time to, you know, kind of get you all up to, you know, or the other thing. Anyone? Anyone else? Bueller? Okay. So the thing is, that is the confession. We make it real when we do that. So when we do it, we want to confess to our Heavenly Father the thought, words, and deeds that separate us from him. You know, it separates us from him. Showing remorse over sin, however, is only this first step in preparing for Christ. The next one is a rearranging. It's called producing fruits in Scripture. That's what John told those who were coming to him to be baptized. Don't just say that you're sorry, but show it in the way that you rearrange your life, the way you live your life, a new way, so that you don't fall into that again. How exactly should we rearrange our lives? Well, that depends, doesn't it? When the tax collector showed up and asked John that question, he told him they should no longer take more money than they were appointed to take. When the soldiers wanted to know how to rearrange their lives, John told them not to use their positions to terrorize people or to extort money from them. He encouraged them instead to be satisfied with their pay. So what kind of advice is John going to give us? What's he going to give us regarding the fruit of repentance? Well, if you're in sales, he might tell you not to withhold the truth from your customer concerning a product that they're planning on buying. If you get paid by the hour, John would certainly say, you know, don't punch in and then sit down for a half hour and chew the fat. But get up and start working. And if you're a student, he'd tell you, don't cheat. It's not worth it. But respect your teachers and your classmates. Saying we're sorry for our sin, but refusing to rearrange our lives to avoid that sin shows that we really haven't repented. And the Apostle John tells us in this first letter in chapter 2, starting at the fourth verse, that it's not really a good thing. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning, and no one who continues to sin has either seen him or knows him. 1 John. The writer to the Hebrews is just as blunt, isn't he? And he says in chapter 10, starting at verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and the raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. John the Baptist this morning puts it this way in his text, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. Thinking about the true meaning of repentance is especially important today, as many of us are planning on coming forward to receive the sacrament of the sacrifice of Christ, the Lord's Supper. In preparing to receive the Lord's Supper reminds us that it's important that we not only acknowledge that we are sinners, but also plan to rearrange our life, to repent and renew in a new, sinless way. If we come forward to receive the sacrament, even though we're planning on committing some kind of sin later this afternoon, we only make a mockery of the forgiveness that is offered, and we receive in the sacrament to our detriment, not our benefit. Therefore, sisters and brothers, heed John's words and prepare for Christ through remorse and rearranging. And if we just stop with that, the remorse and rearranging part of our lives, we'd be no better off than most of the other religions in this world. Pretty much all of them, not all, but pretty much all, tries to get people to feel sorry for the wrong they've done, encourage them to make the world a better place in which to live. But remorse and rearranging cannot bring us to salvation, can it? We can try and try and try to get rid of sin, but we will always fall back into it. Therefore, what hope is there for us who want to stand before God, who demands a certain level of perfection? Even John, whom Jesus called the greatest man in the 11th chapter of Matthew, knew that he was unworthy to stand in God's presence. And when the people here began to wonder if John was the promised one, he told them he wasn't even worthy to untie the Messiah's sandals. While none of us deserves to stand in God's presence, Jesus the Messiah came to save us from our sins and make it possible to stand before him. You see, when John encouraged us to produce fruits worthy of repentance, he's not telling us to produce fruits worthy of forgiveness. Notice the difference. We produce fruits worthy of repentance, not of forgiveness. Nothing we can do can ever earn God's forgiveness. God doesn't forgive us because we're sorry for our sins. He forgives us because Jesus died for us and for our sins. So our repentance ties us to Jesus, who is the vehicle of our forgiveness. We don't get it. Jesus got it for us. So seeking to rearrange our life so that we don't fall into sin and then is simply a joyful God-made response to that forgiveness, the forgiveness Jesus gives us. Rejoicing in the forgiveness that Jesus has won for us. And you see, while God does want us to feel sorry for the sins that we commit, he doesn't want us to fall into despair over them. He wants us to know and believe that he has provided a solution. In fact, if we think that God could never forgive us for what we have done, we're saying that Jesus really didn't do enough to win forgiveness for all people. You may not have friends that have come to you, but in my profession, I've had people come to me, oh, what I've done, God will never forgive. Really? Really? You think Jesus is incapable of taking that action, that sin on his shoulders? You think he did it for everybody else but you? The answer is no. Either he took it all, and thank you, Jesus, you did, or he didn't take anything, and we're all toast. He tells us, oh, yeah, okay. That's not in the script, by the way. Breakfast was a long time ago, so I'm kind of focused on that. Wherever I was, he took it all. And because he took it all, there is nothing that is not possible to be forgiven in Christ. That's the good news. That's why we can't do enough to earn forgiveness. It's already been granted in Christ. What we do is repent to then allow us to receive the forgiveness that is already there. The men's Bible group that's been meeting upstairs on Wednesday mornings early has gone over this a number of times, and what we do is we kind of have this visual of a gift. God's gift to us is that present that's on the table, and boy, it looks great. You know, it's got the paper wrapping and the nice big bow, the kind that men can't tie. It's just beautiful. And if we leave it there and just remark on how beautiful it is, there's no usefulness, is it? There's nothing that can incorporate to me. I don't know if it's a sweater I like or I don't. I don't know if it's going to fit or not. And I'll stay off of food things because it's all going to be delicious. Okay. It may be a gift, it may be a present, but it's not incorporated. It can't be incorporated until I open it. And that's what repentance is. When we repent, we get to open the gift. And the gift is forgiveness and restoration to God. So Jesus has not only won for us that forgiveness, he's promised to give it to us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. John said that while he baptized with water, Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. John is referring to the day of Pentecost, of course, when Jesus would visibly pour out his Holy Spirit on the apostles. Now, lest you think you've missed it, that Holy Spirit is poured out on you at your baptism. The Bible promises that this same Holy Spirit is poured out on all who have gone through a baptismal rite of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And anyone who believes in Jesus can be certain that he or she has that gift of the Holy Spirit, because we can only make such a confession by the power of the Holy Spirit that's been created in our hearts from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. How then should we prepare for Christ? With great rejoicing, because he is our Savior from all sin. So in this season, the season of Advent, the season of preparation for the Savior, repent. Repent of your sin, rearrange your life, and rejoice in the knowledge of God's forgiveness. In the name of Jesus, amen.